This morning we're looking at a passage that's very familiar to all of us. Indeed, it's a passage which is very familiar to most of the people in our society. Though we live in a world of stunning biblical illiteracy, this is one passage that most people in our society can identify as actually being in the Bible. And in fact, although the Bible is pretty much an unknown book, it is a passage that almost everyone has read. The passage that we're going to look at this morning has its place in our popular culture, and as such, we in the church think that we know it very well. But maybe, just maybe, we don't know it quite as well as we think we know it. The passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And the title of this sermon is More Than a Christmas Story. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. 2,000 years ago, if you had asked anyone in Roman society the question, "Who is the most important person in the world?" they all would have given the same answer. From the rich and the famous and the powerful and the elite, down to the most abject and pathetic of galley slaves, there could only be one possible answer: Caesar Augustus. Octavian, the adopted nephew of Julius Caesar, emperor of Rome, a man who in his own lifetime was hailed as a god. And yet the impressions of this world and of the people who live as a part of this world system are so often mistaken. For Caesar Augustus was only the starting point in this story. And what we have here is a progression from the general to the particular, from the worldly to the spiritual, from that which is esteemed by men to that which is esteemed by God. We see a progression from Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire. And then we go down a little bit more and we see Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria. And then it narrows down a little bit further to Galilee and Judea. And then to the little village of Bethlehem. And it narrows further from the lineage of David down to this man and woman, Joseph and Mary, and finally to this baby, Jesus. And that little newborn was actually the most important person in the world. For if Octavian was the adopted nephew of Julius Caesar, Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. Am I overstating the case? I don't think so. Consider the first three verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. If it were not for these words written in the Bible, the vast majority of people would not know who Caesar Augustus was. You all heard of Caesar Augustus? Who was the next Roman emperor after him? Blank looks, right? What about the fourth and the fifth and the sixth? They were the most important people in the world. Who remembers them? And you know, except for some specialists in history, if it were not for the Bible, none of us would have ever have heard the name Quirinius, or Pontius Pilate, or Herod, for that matter. Indeed, and I know I've said it before, but as an Anglican social commentator has remarked 2,000 years later, we still worship Jesus, and we name our dogs Caesar. So I don't think I'm overstating the case that Jesus Christ was the most important person in the world. But it's interesting to note that Caesar Augustus provides more than just a historical background to this story. He was an active, if unwitting, participant. We do not have the records of the imperial decree to take a census. Indeed, it may have been an administrative order that a regular census be taken. You know, governments like to know how many people there are, so they know who to tax, right? But in any case, Caesar was responsible for issuing a decree that there be a census. And this is vitally important, because Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, which was about 70 miles, maybe 90, depending upon the road, but about 70 miles from Bethlehem. And yet the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, tells us that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time. Somehow God must move Joseph and his 9-month pregnant wife Mary to take a 70-mile journey to a little village where they don't know anybody. So how are you going to convince them to take this journey? Now, you or I would probably say, well, let's just send another angel, because angels figure very prominently here in the narrative in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so you and I would, you know, send an angel along. Joseph, get moving. Time to go. Here's where you're going to go. But God has a different plan in mind. So God prompts Caesar Augustus. Octavian, why don't you just go out and count everybody in the world? And you know, Octavian, he comes up with this great idea. He's going to count everybody in the world. Now, for whatever reasons Octavian thought he had, the real reason was so that the Lord Jesus Christ could be born in Bethlehem in the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, there is a lesson here for us. We live in a world of turmoil, and indeed sometimes it seems like our world has lost its mind and our governments are leading the charge towards insanity. We're currently dealing with financial instability on a worldwide scale. Human rights tribunals have put a chill on the expression of free speech. There has never been a threat like the radical jihadis, but the Western world seems more interested in political correctness than in protecting its citizens. Climate change is either the biggest, most serious problem that the world has ever faced, or it's the biggest fraud ever. But before we can figure out which, we're being pressed to spend hundreds of billions of dollars that we don't have. And approval of late-term abortion has become the litmus test for political acceptability. Such is the insanity that we must live with. And it is coming to the point where we have to face the possibility that the American empire is finished and that Western civilization is in full decline. But do you remember Caesar Augustus? Remember how he thought that he was in control, and how God used the mightiest man in the mightiest empire to accomplish God's purpose. Well, the same is true today. Caesar thought he was a god, and in reality, he was a sock puppet. This world has lost its mind. Our governments are leading the insanity. And yet, God is in control. I have no idea whether Western civilization will continue to define what civilization is, or whether Western civilization will collapse and let Africa and Asia lead the way, or whether we're headed to new dark ages. There's much that I don't know, but this much I do know, and that is that God is still in control. His plans are still on track, the way they always are. And so Joseph took his 9-month pregnant wife on a 70-mile journey. And that's what we read about in verses 4 to 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the house of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We don't know exactly why it is that Joseph was required to travel to his ancestral home of Bethlehem for this census. Most governments like to know where people are now, so we know where to send the tax bill to, rather than wondering, you know, where your family came from. It could be that this is some administrative detail that's lost in the sands of time, or it could be that Herod decided to disguise a Roman census, turning it into some sort of nationalistic exercise. You have to remember that Herod's grasp on his throne was rather tenuous. Herod was not, in fact, a Jew. He was ruling over the Jews. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, an Idumean. He was a foreigner. He was a collaborator with the Roman invader. And as a result, he always tried to make himself out as some sort of super Jew, trying to out-Jew the Jews kind of thing. So he would build the temple for the Jews because, you know, he was trying to show how religious he is. He cared not what one whit for the Jewish religion, but he was going to build their temple. And he was, you know, setting himself up as kind of a nationalist kind of thing because he was always very, very afraid that he would lose his throne. So we don't know the exact reasons, the exact worldly reasons, why Joseph was required to register in Bethlehem. But again, we see the hand of God behind these events. Governing officials think that they have very good reasons for giving out their orders, but behind the scenes, God is moving. If the official reasons for compelling Joseph to make this trip are lost in antiquity, the reason for bringing Mary should be very clear. Though she was 9 months pregnant, there was no way that Joseph was going to leave her behind. And as Matthew chapter 1 makes clear, Joseph was a righteous man. He had brought Mary into his house. He had brought her under his protection. And there was no way that he was going to leave Mary in a place where the entire town thought that she was an adulteress, a woman who was worthy of death for her transgressions. Joseph is a very interesting man. We don't read a lot about him in Scripture, but the Scripture does say that he was a righteous man. And interestingly enough, it doesn't say that he was a righteous man for keeping the law. Although we have seen and will see next week that Joseph and Mary were scrupulous about keeping the law, Joseph is deemed righteous by God because of his merciful attitude towards Mary when he thought that Mary had betrayed him. Instead of demanding the fullest punishment allowed by the law, Joseph showed mercy and was thus declared to be righteous by God. And surely there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? Of the value of showing mercy to those who have wronged us. Another lesson from the life of Joseph is the combination of faith and action. When it came to deciding to bring Mary with him, both faith and action are demonstrated. Joseph was not going to leave Mary in a town filled with people who thought she was an adulteress. That's action. But when it came to making a journey of 70 miles with a wife who was 9 months pregnant, Joseph was a man of faith. Most of us don't really understand that balance, do we? Either we try to do everything in the power of the flesh, Or we somehow think that praying is more spiritual than lifting a single finger to help out. And obviously, though, a balance between faith and action, between work and prayer, is required. None of our work should be done in the power of the flesh, and yet we should still work hard in the Lord's service. And at the same time, to our work, we should add much prayer. Pray for direction to know what the Lord would have you to do. Pray for strength that the Lord would sustain you in that work. And pray that the Lord would give you success in your labors as He defines success. I guess I've struggled over the years trying to understand the difference between laboring in the flesh and laboring in the power of the Spirit. Sometimes I struggle to understand what it means to labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you struggled with that? Anybody? Am I the only one? I see a couple of nods. A couple of people asleep? No, that's agreement. Great. I'll take it as agreement, so that's good. But you know, I think it comes down to this. You ask God what you are to do. You ask God for the strength to do it. You ask God for success as He defines it. I don't know. Maybe there's a more sophisticated way of putting it, but I think that's what it means to labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. So not a lot is said in the Bible about Joseph, and yet there's some interesting lessons that we can draw from his life. Now we move on to verses 6 and 7, and there we see the most amazing event ever, described in the most simple of language. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. The scripture is very clear that Mary was a virgin, and that Joseph kept her a virgin, and that Jesus was her firstborn. So, miraculously, the Son of God enters the world. And then the passage says, she wrapped him in cloths. Now, this would have been the long strips of cloth, the swaddling clothes that the King James Version describes. We're all very familiar with this part of the story, aren't we? We've read it 100 times, how this baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But there is a part of the story that we usually ignore. So, look at verse 7 and ask yourself, who wrapped the baby Jesus in these swaddling clothes? Who was it? It was Mary. She is the one who wrapped the baby in these swaddling clothes. And this is a pretty good indication that Mary gave birth to her firstborn without any help. Without other women to encourage her, to assist her, to advise her, without a village midwife being there, having just given birth to her firstborn, if there was someone there who could have been of use to help with a baby, they would have helped out. This young woman gave birth in a stable with no one except her husband at her side. I would say that our Roman Catholic friends put too much emphasis on Mary, and they would give her a position that Scripture itself does not give to her. But that doesn't mean that we should ignore her. Mary was a woman of tremendous spiritual strength and faith and obedience in God. And today's women, if they are wise, will study the life of Mary as an example. Then we read those very well-known words. It says, and placed him in a manger. In fact, this detail is indicated 3 times in this passage. Once here in verse 7, and once in verse 12 when the angel appears to the shepherds, and once in verse 16 when the shepherds found the baby Jesus. And again, this is one of those details that maybe we've read 100 times before. And we've read it so many times that it's become a beautiful part of the Christmas story, but it's not a beautiful part of the Christmas story. It's an important detail, but it's not a beautiful detail. We think of the manger as a cozy little crib, but it was an animal feeding trough. And it served one purpose, and that was to get the baby Jesus off the floor. A floor that was probably covered with straw and manure, and where people and animals might step on him. This is not a beautiful detail. This is the raw truth of real life. That the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the most humble of circumstances. Circumstances that were such that when the shepherds came, they would immediately recognize that something unusual was happening, that there was extreme poverty here. Then at the end of verse 7 we read, there was no room for them in the inn. Bethlehem was a small town, In all likelihood, there was only one inn in that town. Maybe there was two, I don't know. But the inn was full. Can you imagine Joseph's reaction? With a wife to protect, with a baby on the way, knowing that he was in God's will, knowing that he was in obedience to God, and yet he gets to where he's supposed to be, and there's no room for them in the inn. Well, once again, there's a lesson for us in the life of Joseph. You see, just because you are obedient to God, and just because you have found God's will for your life, doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. There are still going to be challenges to overcome. If we believe that obedience brings worldly wealth, if we believe that obedience will bring a life of ease, then we are professing a false gospel. We are wrongly dividing the word of truth, and we are making the gravest of errors in understanding the Bible. You know, if you read the New Testament, you will see the story of spiritual giants. Giants who suffered ill health and poverty and mistreatment and injustice. And yes, they were still spiritual giants. They were men and women who were in obedience to God and who still experienced difficulty and suffering and challenges. Read the story of the early church, if you like. Take time to read Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. Paul Meyer's translation is probably the best one. You know, put down the fiction book that you've been reading for a while, okay? Get off the internet for a while. Turn off the TV and read a classic of the Christian faith. Read the real life story of how men and women in the early church were obedient to God, they were in God's will, they were following after God, and they suffered for their faith. They were put to death for their faith. They were tortured for their faith. These are your brothers and sisters. So take a couple of hours and read about them. Make sure you learn the lesson from church history. Make sure you learn the lesson from these giants of the New Testament. Make sure you learn the lesson from the life of Joseph. That even when you are following after God, you are still going to face challenges. Now I know most of you, I can probably identify a lot of the challenges that you face, but I don't know every challenge that you face. But this much I do know. When you are following after God, with all your heart and strength and mind and soul, and you still face challenges, don't you ever think that God is not in control. God is sovereign, and He is working in your life to accomplish something which is beautiful in His sight. I guess the only question is whether you're going to be a willing participant in His effort to transform you, or whether that process of transformation is going to be one of you kicking and screaming all the way. Look at verse 8 with me, please. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Though we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ on December 25th, we don't know exactly when it was He was born. It is said that shepherds do not keep watch over their flocks by night in Israel in the winter months. On the other hand, there was need for sheep for the temple sacrifices all through the year. So we really don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. What we do know, though, is that it was God's good pleasure to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ some shepherds. Now we might ask the question, why shepherds? And two reasons come to mind. First of all, some people think that shepherds were, as a class at that time, somewhat of outcasts in their society. It's not as if they could just leave their flocks and go off to the temple worship whenever the temple worship was called for. Also, as a class of men, they had a reputation for maybe not being the most scrupulous about where they let their flocks graze and things like that. And so it's suggested that they would fit in well with the way that God is reaching out to the poor and marginalized. And this may well be so. But I tend to think that there's a second reason why this angelic announcement was made to a group of shepherds. Since this was happening near Bethlehem, the city of David, I believe this was meant to draw our mind back to the original shepherd king. God seems to have a special place in his heart for shepherds. Indeed, we read in the New Testament that those who lead the church are described as shepherds. But you know, if David, a man who was a king who was after God's own heart, if he started as a shepherd, then it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God King, is also described as a shepherd. The quotation of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that's given in Matthew chapter 2 verse 6 seems to not only include Micah 5 2, but it seems to borrow parts of Micah 5 4, because it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." We read in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We read in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And finally we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Jesus is the chief shepherd. So I think that this appearance to the shepherds is a foreshadowing of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This appearance could not have been more dramatic. These were a people who had very few sources of light at night. A fire to sit by, a fiery torch, a candle, or maybe a flickering oil lamp. That was the best they had. They didn't even have a kerosene lantern. And so they were keeping watch over their flocks at night, and all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Imagine, if you will, someone in that society with limited lights, maybe sitting around a little fire at night, and all of a sudden they are lit up with something even brighter than the floodlights of a modern sports stadium. No wonder it says in verse 9 that they were terrified. This great light, this angelic visitation, the glory of the Lord was unlike anything that they had ever experienced. It's unlike anything that they had ever imagined. It's unlike anything that they could ever have imagined. And so the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." You look at J.M. Darby's New Translation or Young's Little Translation, they make it clear that in verse 9 and verse 10, it's using almost the same word, where it says fear and then fear not. Whether you call it that they were terrified or afraid or that they experienced great fear, the angel uses the same root word, don't be terrified. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. Because you are about to hear the greatest birth announcement ever. This is good news of great joy. This word good news is the word from which we get the word evangelize. It is the word that would be used when a king had a son and the courtiers would run around crying, "Good news, good news, the king has a son." But in this case, worldly courtiers are not enough. So the father sends angels to proclaim good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And of course, this word Christ is not a proper name, is it? It's the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah has been born, the one who is to be their Savior. To the suffering people of Israel, their hope, their dream, their expectation of a coming Messiah has now been realized. Oh yes, this is good news. But it's even better than the shepherds would have hoped for. Because this good news is not just to Israel. This good news is for all people. This good news is for you and me. Where will they find this Messiah Savior? In Bethlehem, wrapped in cloths, and in that most unexpected place, lying in an animal's feeding trough. Finally, if that isn't enough, a great number of angels join in the proclamation, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." No wonder we read, starting in verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So we see that the shepherds did the only reasonable and logical thing that they could have done. They hurried off to Bethlehem, didn't they? And it was just as they had been told. They found the baby in a feeding trough. And this is the third time that this manger is mentioned. What an odd place to find the Lord God incarnate. But then again, the Lord Jesus Christ does have this habit of popping up in the oddest places. Taking a walk on the water in the middle of a storm. Walking through a crowd that wanted to kill him, and he just passes right through them. Cooking some fish on the seashore before the disciples actually brought their catch of fish into shore. And appearing in a locked room after he was dead and buried. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ does have this habit of popping up in the strangest of places. But probably nowhere is stranger than his habit of popping up in the hearts and minds of human beings. Think back to when you were first saved. Every Christian has his own conversion story, and no two are identical. Perhaps you were just a child with the faintest knowledge of sin and the faintest knowledge of the truth, and yet there's the Lord Jesus Christ popping up in your life. Perhaps you were like me, a university student, away from home for the first time, away from the restraining influence of your parents, ready to take on the world, and then the Lord Jesus Christ appears in your life. And you find out that instead of taking on the world, you find out the world isn't enough. Maybe you came to Christ as an adult. Maybe everyone said that you were a hardened sinner. Maybe everyone who knew you and loved you had given up on you because of the hardness of your heart. And all of a sudden Jesus Christ appears in your life and gives you a new heart. Maybe you went into a bar hoping to hook up with someone or to get drunk or to both. And then some half-forgotten gospel verse that you learned as a child comes to mind. And there's Jesus Christ popping up in your life and telling you that you do need a relationship. Just it has to be a relationship with him. Yes, Jesus Christ pops up in the strangest of places. He even now and again pops up in a meeting of the church. Because when people talk of sin and righteousness, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, maybe those are terms which are unfamiliar to you. You know, though, that there is something that you don't have, something that you need, and something that you want. That's Jesus Christ calling. And I have to tell you that there's a dozen people here this morning who would love to tell you how to have a relationship with Jesus, how to have your sins forgiven, how to know with certainty that you will one day go to heaven. So the shepherds found what they were looking for. Like the birth of John the Baptist before, they were used by God to spread this message of this miraculous birth. And so it was that throughout the land there would have been the expectation that God was indeed moving. And so the path was prepared for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would have some 30 years later. The shepherds were changed men. We don't know what they were like before this. They might have been very good men. But now they spent their time praising and glorifying God. But let's close with Mary. You see, the scripture says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Life cannot have been easy for Mary. In the previous sermon, we saw the difficulties that this pious young woman faced when the angel appeared to her and told her that she would be with child. In an instant, she knew what people would think. And yet she knew that she wanted to follow after God. We saw in this sermon how she couldn't be left on her own. And so, 9 months pregnant, she needed to undertake a long journey. You ladies, you remember what it's like to be 9 months pregnant? Would you want to walk to Renfrew? Don't think so. We've seen that she gave birth to her firstborn and had to wrap him up herself because there was no one there who could help her. And we shouldn't imagine that the wagging tongues, the accusations of fornication disappeared after the baby Jesus was born. Probably when she settled back in Nazareth, there was probably lots and lots of scurrilous accusations. Life cannot have been easy for Mary raising a child who was unlike any other child. And indeed, the scripture teaches that Mary and Joseph were poor. Life cannot have been easy for Mary, and yet God had given her thoughts and experiences to treasure up and ponder in her heart. You know, we read a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel promised her 9 months before, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And all this is coming true. For whatever challenges Mary faced, she knew that she was following God. Mary was unique, and a unique ministry and role was committed to her. And the same could be said for Joseph. There's much that we can learn from his life as well. But I want to ask a question this afternoon. And that is, will your experience of the Christian life parallel theirs? Will your life be characterized by obedience? Will you follow the Lord even when you face the very toughest of challenges? I hope so. I hope this passage has not only edified your mind, but also encouraged your heart to follow God. Because really, this is more than just a Christmas story. Our Father, we thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture. And we thank you for the one who has made salvation possible, that your Son died on the cross on our behalf. We pray, Father, that we can be true and earnest servants, that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can be obedient and follow after everything that you would want us to do. Father, guide us and direct us, protect us and strengthen us. Show us your purpose, lead us, guide us, direct us. Father, we pray as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.